A little different tonight. I'm going to have one of our staff members to preach this evening, but I'm doing this with a purpose. He knows what I'm doing because a few minutes ago, I told him what I'm doing. Occasionally, we get together as a staff. That was, by the way, a few minutes earlier than any staff member knows anything around here. So don't worry about that. But a little bit ago, we got together with the staff, and we've discussed how we could have a staff member preach in my presence. Normally, they preach in my absence. But we're doing it with a purpose tonight. Scotty knows what this is. The rest of the staff is going to learn about it right now, just along with you. My purpose in this is, in part, to critique the preaching of our staff. Now, I want you all in the audience to get a blessing. I, on the other hand, am going to be a critic. Vicious, mean, and snarling. He gone. And my whole purpose in that is improving. You know, the Bible says, iron sharpeneth iron, and I have been at this business of preaching pastoring since I was 21 years old. And so I think I have a few things under my belt, and so I'll be taking notes not only on your sermon as I normally would, Brother Scotty, but also on your style and everything. But when I say this, I don't want you to be all nervous or anything. Is your mama watching too? Probably not. Okay, well, that's good. Then we could be hard on him. In all seriousness, Brother Scotty Thompson, his wife Allison, they are our youth staff here at Faith Baptist Church and have been doing a fantastic job with our young people. I went up to the meeting. We had a big meeting right after the morning service in the fellowship hall. Almost 100 people in that meeting where he talked about plans and directions, calendars for our youth ministry. Tremendously well organized and fantastic spiritual emphasis in our youth group. I love that. He has grown the youth group not only numerically, but he has grown it spiritually, and God has blessed it in ways beyond my wildest imagination. What is really exciting is in a few months when we get into the new facility, we have a very large, dedicated teen facility because we take that ministry very seriously. It's probably the largest single focus room in the entire building. In addition, the gymnasium will augment their ability to have youth activities, and then 25 beautiful acres that, by the way, you know, will be developed into ball fields and things of that nature. And so it's really going to heighten the ability of our church to reach the young people in our community. But Brother Scotty has done that. He and Allison have done that in a church facility that's a little less than desirable. Now, I love the old church. Don't get wrong. I love what the Lord's given us. But it's a little more difficult because we're landlocked. We don't have the property yet. We will have in just a few months, be moving into that new property. And I think that the Lord is really going to bless that. So I'm thrilled tonight. We're very proud. We love Pastor Scotty and his wife, and I'm very thrilled to introduce him to come and preach to us, Scotty. And just remember, I'm watching.
It feels like I'm being fired. So glad. Yeah, kids, you're dismissed. And parents that don't know this, they are starting a drama introduction. They're not being dramatic. Starting in the drama this week. So it's not kids' choir. It will be drama for the following next couple of months. Pastor Monty, I am just thankful you asked me to preach a couple days in advance. I don't care if you critique me. I'm just glad that you told me, you know, usually it would be, and there have been times, actually, Pastor Monty, you walked up to me, and I was ready. You walked up to me one Sunday evening. He was writing something down, and he was, I don't remember, you probably weren't complaining. You never do that. But he was saying something about, you know, having to preach tonight. He didn't feel completely prepared or something like that. And I said, oh, okay, you don't take that long to prepare anyway, because he doesn't take extremely long. So he said, okay, you preach. And I said, okay. And he's like, no, I'm going to preach. And I say, it was a funny instance, but I'm just glad you gave me more than a 5 minutes notice, because he's asked me to do that at some points, even at a different kind of activity. So we'll be in 1 Kings chapter number 12 tonight, 1 Kings chapter number 12. You know, Pastor Monty says that we have grown the youth group, and I take absolutely no credit for that. It's the Lord that's grown it. And our teenagers specifically that the Lord has used to bring in visitors, to bring in guests, and to bring in faithful people that have been attending youth group. And really, our core group, I don't know if you've noticed this, church, but the core group of teenagers who have been being discipled, and that was our focus this week, has grown extremely. And this year, we're going to have a big push, a big evangelistic push to get more teens in. To get more teenagers in that don't know the name of Jesus Christ, have never accepted Him as Savior, and we're excited to do that. And I'm excited to preach to you tonight as well.
The year was 1982. The California Golden Bears were taking on the Stanford Cardinals in a rivalry game. Now, how many football fans do we have tonight? And how many people are watching football right now in the back? Look at the hands. I knew it. Benny's watching the Titans game right now. Who's winning? Oh, the Chiefs. Who won? The Chiefs won, obviously. Titans aren't that great. Anyways, they beat the Patriots. But I know that a lot of you are football fans, and this was a big game. Neither one of these teams had necessarily a great winning record. California had a winning record. They were bowl eligible, but the Stanford Cardinals were not. So the Stanford Cardinals were just trying to thwart the last win of the regular season for the California Bears. Stanford had just secured a 20-19 lead over the Bears in just 4 seconds left in the game. Now, when there are just 4 seconds left in the game and one team is winning and the other team is kicking the ball off, you know one thing. It's almost a done deal that the kicking team is going to win. Isn't that right, Brother Handy? Brother Handy knows a lot about football. It's almost a done deal, and you could tell that everyone in that crowd thought that. Everyone in the crowd, including, and some of you know this game, everyone including the band, thought that it was a completely done deal, that this game was over, they're going to kick it down the middle and tackle the guy downfield, and it is done. So the Stanford Cardinals, they kicked it off. Actually, they squibbed it right down the middle. The Bears went on the field, they were ready for the kickoff, and Kevin Moen grabbed the ball. And he grabbed it and ran just about 3 yards where he tossed it back. Called a lateral, right, Brother Haney? He lateraled it back, and there's all sorts of documentaries about this. To this day, the people on that team said, we did not have a specific game plan when we received that kick. We just knew we had to keep the ball alive, which is the goal when you have 4 seconds left and the other team is winning. So Kevin Moen ran for about 3 yards, and he almost got taken down at 3 yards. He laterals it back to Richard Rodgers. And Richard Rodgers runs about another 10 yards where he passes it to Dwight Gardner. And then Dwight Gardner is tackled by 4 guys at once. And it looks like he is down, and that stadium erupted, and that stadium started to take the field, and the marching band, and you hear these famous words, the marching band is on the field. The marching band is on the field, and there's trombone players with their weird hats running out there, and there's kids on the field. There's ineligible receivers on the field because the other team was now on the field, and then Dwight Gardner does something. As he's being taken down, he goes to the side, and he, with just his fingers, laterals it back, just like that, like some kind of schoolyard kickball game. He just laterals it back to Richard Rodgers, who had thrown the ball originally to Dwight Gardner. Richard Rodgers takes it another about 15 yards. It looks like he might have promise. He got tackled, but just before he got tackled, he lateraled it back to the original receiver of that ball, Kevin Moen, who took it down that field, hitting and kicking band members down the field, took it into the end zone, put the ball up in the air, and went down and smashed it on the back of a trombone player. And that is considered the play. This happened in 1982. Many of you know this. It's a famous story of an embarrassing moment of a team that took advantage, that thought too soon that they were going to win, and they presumed too much in 1982. The year was 932 B.C. Solomon had just died, and his son Rehoboam is set to take the throne. This is going to be an easy win for Rehoboam. Everyone knew that Solomon's son Rehoboam, they were talking about how he was going to be the next king. And of course, Jeroboam was out in Egypt, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But it was the clear transition that Rehoboam was to take the throne. It was David's covenant, right? God made a covenant with David. And now, obviously, Solomon's son Rehoboam was to take the throne. It was supposed to be an easy and obvious transition, but Rehoboam messed up. Let's rewind even further before we get there to 1 Samuel chapter number 8. You don't have to turn your Bibles there. But the people of Israel, you'll remember that Samuel was that great judge of Israel, that great wise judge of Israel, a great leader of Israel at that time. However, Samuel's sons were not. The people of Israel saw that Samuel had made his sons judges, and you see an extreme division among the people. You see the people shouting at Samuel, who was a godly judge of Israel, and he had encouraged them. And by the way, these are the people who have been through such things, these amazing acts of God, yet they are questioning God, and they want to be just like every other kingdom, and they shout, "Give us a king." And they had no idea what they were asking for at the beginning. But then Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter number 8, at the latter half of the passage, he lets them know specifically, and I think this is important for us to know, he gives them specific issues with them having a king, and he told them exactly how the king would treat them. He said, the king's not going to treat you well. He's going to take your sons and daughters and make them just workmen. He's going to take your sons and they're going to go off to battle. And he's going to take your women and the men will have their way with it. He's going to not be a good king. The kingship after the person of Samuel was not going to be good. And at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 8, God says, let him have a king. He says, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. See, God wanted to set up a completely different system in Israel. God wanted himself to reign over Israel. And by the way, isn't that the best kind of rule, where God is our ruler and judge? If they really would have known what a mess it would be, and that Samuel was actually correct in his words, I don't think they would have kept asking for it, but God gave them this. And I think this is an extreme example of free will in our lives, where God knows that something is going to be bad for us, but he lets it happen because we have free will. I am glad that my mom let me make small mistakes, if you're listening. My mom let me make small mistakes so that I didn't make bigger mistakes later. Now, I had some pretty big small mistakes. I remember junior year of high school. I wanted to buy a truck. I was car crazy, right? I wanted to buy a truck, but not just any truck. I bought an almost brand new 2013 F-150 Crew Cab Platinum Edition. Beautiful truck. Beautiful truck. A very expensive truck, church. I believe it was $33,000 used. And I bought this, even worse, from a buy here, pay here lot where they charged me 12% interest on that. Ever since then, I've watched Dave Ramsey, and I know a little bit more about financing, and I don't owe on any of my current cars. I'm not still driving and paying on that truck, right? I would be, right? I remember what my payments were. And my mom told me before any of this, she said, Scotty, you're not going to own that car. That car is going to own you. She didn't say it in those words, but that's basically what she said. And I remember working an almost full-time job at Mayflower Seafood, coming home smelling like fish, taking a wad of $1 and $5 and $20 bills out of my pocket, knowing that none of it was mine. My mom let me make a small mistake early so that it wouldn't make a bigger financial mistake later. And God allows the nation of Israel to make even a big mistake here. Because of their free will, he gives this to them, knowing that they are not rejecting Samuel. And he reminds Samuel, don't be discouraged by this. They are rejecting me. And Samuel, although not a king, is a big part of this story. And then, as you know, Saul is anointed the first king of Israel. Oh, and how Saul started out so great, that big and that mighty king who ruled righteously at the beginning. But what was Saul's one issue? He was disobedient to God. And at the end, as he kept being more and more disobedient, he got jealous of David and even tried to kill. It seems like when you read 2 Samuel, it's just a story of a different way Saul is trying to kill David, right? You see, they're chasing each other into caves, they're throwing spears, and they're doing all these things, and Saul gets jealous. He is not a kingly person, and then he dies a bad death, and then comes David on the scene. This is a man after God's own heart. And David, we've heard the stories of David and Goliath and so many wonderful stories about David. And David, by the way, every king after the person of David, up to the point of Rehoboam, God compares that king with David. He says, whenever they make a failure, you're not like the king that I made the covenant with. You're not like David. You cannot be compared to the greatness of David. You're not acting kingly. We'll talk at the end a little bit more about David, but David had his problems as well. His sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite is mentioned actually specifically when it comes to Rehoboam. He's speaking to Rehoboam and he's saying, you're not this, and David was these things, save his sin with Uriah the Hittite. And there's a difference between David's sin and Solomon's sin. You find that David, you read Psalm like Psalm 53, and you see how David is crying out in repentance to the Lord, and he's willing to get back on track. And then you see the difference that God uses David again. But then comes after David, Solomon. And Solomon was the wisest king to ever live. And besides the person of Jesus Christ, the wisest man that we can assume ever lived on the face of this earth. Solomon, the wisest person, he loved and ruled righteously for a long period of time. It was Solomon who wrote in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Was in fact Solomon who wrote in 1 Kings 8:61, "Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments at this day." In chapter number 11, if you look in 1 Kings verse number 4, we see the sad story of the beginning of Solomon's downfall. It says, "His heart is turned away from God by strange women." And Solomon, in his efforts to make alliances with other kingdoms, had taken in these strange women who worshipped idols. And Solomon, as we read, even built temples to these idols. And then he himself began to worship with these strange women. And let me just say something to our young men. And by the way, men, we teach a lot about our younger men, but may I say something also to our older men biblically? Not from a point of age up here, but the point of biblically. You don't, not just young men fall away from the Lord and go after strange women. It was later in Solomon's life where this became an issue. And older men as well as young men, although God does state in this passage to get counsel from older men, old men must have the same guard that young men have when it comes to this issue. And Solomon in his old age did not keep his heart diligent, and it was in fact Solomon who sinned and fell into this great sin. This angered God significantly. God then decided to remove the kingship from the heirs of Solomon. God says to Solomon, "Hey, your sons are not going to be kings. Your sons are never going to be the light. They're not going to be like you and David. They are going to be way different. And Rehoboam will never reign as king of Israel." And God gives Rehoboam a consolation prize because of his covenant with David, and only because of his covenant with David. He gives Rehoboam a consolation prize of letting him be king over Judah and Benjamin, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, so that Jerusalem could remain that place that the seed of David would come out of, the root of David. We see that God keeps his promise. At the same time, he punishes the seed of Solomon in his great sin for leading his nation away from himself. Then we see Jeroboam. Jeroboam is put over the northern tribes, the other 10, and this happens very prophetically, right? And stick with me, this gets really good. He puts Jeroboam over all these things, and God speaks directly to Jeroboam. Could you imagine God speaking directly to you? And God says, "Jeroboam, you're going to be the next king of Israel." And God even sent a prophet to Jeroboam, who ripped off a garment into 10 pieces and gave it to Jeroboam and left the other two as a symbolism that these 10 tribes are going to be yours to rule. Man, what an opportunity Jeroboam had to take those 10 northern tribes and live for the Lord and follow God. But in this same chapter, chapter number 12, that Jeroboam and Rehoboam are anointed kings, we see Jeroboam at the latter half of this passage. I believe it's in verse number 28. If you look with me in verse number 28, whereupon the king, speaking of Jeroboam, took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods." Basically, what he was trying to say is that, hey, don't go back to Rehoboam. Hey, don't go back to what Rehoboam has for you. He's got nothing for you. He was jealous of Rehoboam. He thought the people of Israel would go running back to Rehoboam because they had all of these idols. And at the end of it all, Jeroboam fell into the same sin. But let me ask you a question. What did Rehoboam do wrong? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. What happened to Rehoboam? Obviously, God in his sovereignty said to Solomon, "Hey, Solomon, your sons are not going to be kings," but this was the next logical thing in the progression of Israel. Solomon's son, this was going to throw off the whole scheme of things. Everyone knew about the Davidic covenant. Everyone knew that that Solomon was David's son, which, by the way, Solomon is the son of Bathsheba. How does our God work out these miraculous things? God works in such wondrous ways, even through sin that takes place. But we see that David and then Solomon, and then the natural progression is Rehoboam. And Rehoboam takes what should be an easy thing, what should be a walk-in touchdown, if we were so to speak, for the people in the back row, and he messes it up. But how did he do it? How did he mess up? Let's look at 3 mistakes Rehoboam made that lost him the kingship. First of all, he didn't immediately consult God. He didn't immediately consult God. Look at verses 1 through 6. So maybe we've not read the scripture yet. Look down at verses 1 through 6. Rehoboam went to Shechem, which, by the way, a wonderful place. By the way, a great place for Rehoboam to choose. If Rehoboam had any wisdom, it's shown that he took the people of Israel to Shechem. This is where the other kings were anointed. This was the natural place for Rehoboam to be made king, and this is probably the wisest decision that we see Rehoboam make. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel would come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass where Jeroboam and the son of Nebat was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of the king, Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. This is the people of Israel talking to Rehoboam. Rehoboam is before the people. The people want to anoint him. They brought him to Shechem. They said, this is the place. Hey, let's anoint you king, but we've got something. We've got one request of you. Verse number 4, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed, and King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, how do ye advise that I may answer the people? Rehoboam's first chief mistake was that he did not immediately consult God. Rehoboam made several good decisions. Let's look at the good decisions Rehoboam made. First of all, he met in Shechem. We've already talked about that. Second of all, he consulted with Solomon's counsel. Right? This great, wise counsel. Obviously, Solomon, having written so many proverbs, had given so much wisdom even to his counsel as they talked over things. Man, what a great... This is like him taking something to the deacons. This is like him taking something to a group of wise men. So Rehoboam seemingly makes a wise choice to go to these old men and ask for their advice. And what does he do? He doesn't immediately consult God. We may in our finite minds think, wow, what a great decision, Rehoboam. Man, good job going and getting the older men's counsel. Great choice, Rehoboam. Wrong. Why? He missed the key element of any decision. What does God want? Not just what does man want, not just what does wise counsel want, what does my God want? There's no evidence the king ever sought the Lord in prayer, that he consulted with a high priest or with a prophet. We get the impression that his mind was already made up. One of the marks of, by the way, David's leadership was that he was willing to humble himself, seek the mind of God, change his ways, and implement servant leadership when it was necessary. Leaders who try to impress people, this is a Wiersbe quote, leaders who try to impress people with their skills but take no time to seek God only prove that they know the most that they don't know the most important thing in spiritual leadership. They are second in command. Man, that's so true of any kind of leadership position. We are never to presume that we are to make the final decision. The final decision is up to God. And Rehoboam did not seek the counsel of God, and God had all the answers for Rehoboam. God could have said, Rehoboam, look, I'll tell you everything. Don't even try to be the king of all 12 tribes. Just take your 2 tribes and do what God's will is for your life. But that's not what he did. I've talked a lot to our teenagers lately, specifically our teenagers, and had them over to our house, about following God's will and consulting God in their plans. And you may be sitting here tonight and you're in a Sunday evening church at Faith Baptist Church, a great Bible-believing church, and that's wonderful. But let me ask you this. The way that you're living right now, the decisions that you're making, the trajectory of your life, is God a part of that planning? You say, well, Pastor Scotty, I'm in church. I'm sitting here under biblical preaching right now. But let me ask you this. When's the last time you talked to God? When's the last time you asked God about a serious decision? We face a series of decisions every week, and some of us have bigger decisions, some of us have smaller decisions, but God should be a part of every single one. What was Rehoboam's chief mistake? He didn't consult God. What was his second mistake? He didn't listen to good counsel. Look at verses number 7 through 14. And the Bible says, and they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people, this is the older counsel, the good counsel, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people, thou wilt be a servant unto the people this day, and wilt serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. Read the next verse carefully. But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, which stood before him. And he said unto them, what counsel give ye, that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, make my yoke, make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter. And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto the people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but thou make our light loader unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. Wow. Let's look at verse number 11. And now, whereas my father did lay with a heavy yoke, I will add upon your yoke. My father has chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. That's not like the scorpion that stings you. This is speaking of a scourge, much like a Roman scourge that Jesus was whipped with. Verse number 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, and the king had come to me again the third day. The king answered the people roughly. The king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that he gave them. And he spake to them after the counsel of the young men, made my yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Do you think he followed the right counsel? How would you respond if that were to take place? Samuel here gives, he's given, not Samuel, I'm sorry, I think this is out. Is this off? We good? Okay, we're good. He is given an obvious decision here. He is presented a wise decision that is made from old wisdom of men who have gone down the road a little bit farther than him, and he is given younger wisdom, which is very foolish. And Rehoboam, man, hasn't he gotten too big for his britches by the end of all of this? Rehoboam, you can imagine him sitting there, and he's getting the king's advice. He's getting the older council's advice, and he's receiving it, and he's getting it, and he's pretty much going to be king, right? He's pretty much assuming, yes, I'm going to be king, but what does my father's council have to say? This was a formality. And they said, hey, treat these people good. Hey, be like David. Be a servant leader to your people. So he says, okay, thank you. You may leave. And he brings in his friends. And he says, hey, these people are saying they don't want to work as hard. They're saying they basically don't want to be slaves anymore to build Solomon's temples and Solomon's buildings. What say you I do? And the young man say, tell those punks, tell those good-for-nothing, lazy people that you're going to work them twice as hard. Tell them, and this is such an interesting and kind of almost a funny statement. He says, say to those people that your little finger, like your pinky, is bigger than his waist, than Solomon your father's waist. Now, I think he has a classic case of being too big for your britches. Right? I hope you had parents that said that to you. Don't get too big for your britches. And Rehoboam's hearing this counsel and he decides with the wrong counsel. By the way, elderly wisdom may sometimes come off as meek and slow and weak to those that are younger and want to see a lot accomplished for even the Lord. But may I remind you that it's not. The majority of older wisdom is not. May I say this also, there are young fools and there are also old fools. And I hope we know that and understand this morning that he wasn't consulting with old fools, and that's why God says that this older wisdom is wise. And he said it's not. It's the better part of wisdom. These people have even the older people in our congregation that we can glean wisdom from. It's not weak, it's not meek, it's not slow, it's not weak. It's the better part of wisdom from a long life lived through experiences that they have had, mistakes that they have made, and roadblocks that they have overcome in their life. Older wisdom should be sought out, even for some of the older among us. Seek out the wisest counsel that you have. And Rehoboam heard this counsel, and he delayed it. If I were to get financial advice from someone in this room, the Lord knows that it would not be either one of these young men, one of them sleeping on the front row. Right? The Lord knows that it would not be either one of those. Right? The Lord knows that it wouldn't be either one of those. Why? Because they are my peers. They are only a few years younger than me. They don't know as much as the 60-year-old millionaire who's sitting in this room. And I don't know if we have a 60-year-old millionaire, but I'd like to get to know you and talk about our building program and our youth department. Anyways, they don't know as much. And they don't know all of the wisdom. And they don't know that debt is dumb, cash is king, and the paid-off home has taken the place of the BMW as the status symbol of choice. They just don't know financial wisdom like other people do. Hashtag Dave Ramsey, right? They just don't know that. They don't know what's going on. So I would seek out, first of all, God in my thinking, and second of all, seasoned people who have been down the road, had the experiences I've not had, who have made, by the way, this is more valuable probably than anything, who have made the mistakes that I can avoid in the future. Man, I truly believe that the reason that we are reading 1 Kings chapter number 12 is because God is showing us how to avoid mistakes. God is showing even the people of Israel in these passages, and Samuel's even putting before them in chapter number 8, here's the mistakes to avoid, and yet they make them anyway. Those are people that seek wisdom, that are going to obey wisdom, versus people who are just going to do it their own way. So Rehoboam, he goes with the wrong advice. And lastly, Rehoboam is harsh to God's people. Rehoboam is harsh to God's people. May I say this? It is never right to treat someone wrong. It really isn't. Even if they have done wrong to you, and I know us in our flesh, we want to say, there's a time to punch someone in the teeth, and maybe there is some small exception on the Out West trip to do that when you're boxing or something like that. But I think we should think back to the example of Joseph, who was done probably the most wrongly of any person in the Old Testament. His brothers threw him in a pit. His brothers did all these evil things unto them, and Joseph realized one thing, I am not your judge. People came, his brothers came back crawling and wondering, what must we do to be forgiven? He says, hey, I've forgiven you, and by the way, I'm not your judge. And Rehoboam is harsh to God's people. Rehoboam's harshness towards the people didn't get him anywhere, by the way. All of God's truly great leaders were not harsh to the people. All of God's truly great leaders, and may I even say this, all of God's truly great leaders that we've even seen in generations past that we could point to, men like Adrian Rogers come to my mind, great preachers, there's many names that pop in my mind that you wouldn't know, but there's many people that I could point to and say, that person was not harsh with people, that person was a servant leader. All of God's truly great leaders have been servants to the people. Moses, Joshua, Samuel, and especially David, but Solomon had chosen to be a celebrity amongst the people, to use the people to get an advantage in all the other kingdoms, to build his temples as high as he could, to get more wealth, to do all of these things, and unfortunately Rehoboam had just walked in the footsteps of his father Solomon, and he had gotten greedy. Rehoboam's pride only looked for what he could get out of the people, not how he could serve them. By the way, if you're going to get it in any kind of leadership, I know this. I don't know much. I've only been a youth pastor for 3 years, but I know this. You're going to get nowhere, and you're going to get nothing out of people by being harsh to them. But you will get something out of people if you serve alongside them and you are a servant leader. By the way, the greatest example of that is not Moses. The greatest example of that is not Samuel. The greatest example of that is not even David, but the greatest example of the servant leader that came to earth, his name was Jesus Christ himself, who made himself of no reproach, but came to us and made himself a baby in the manger that we've just talked about coming off of Christmas. He humbled himself, and you see him all throughout the scriptures humbling himself, washing his disciples' feet. It never makes sense to be harsh to God's people, and Rehoboam did not understand that. In his youthful pride, he was harsh to God's people, and it got him absolutely nowhere. And the men of Israel said what was also said to Samuel, actually said to David in earlier passages. This is kind of a throwback to that. This was a phrase that a man kept saying over and over again to David, to your tents. That's basically what the men of Israel said. They said, we don't have to serve Rehoboam. Rehoboam's not been made king yet, and Solomon is dead. Let's figure something else out. So 10 tribes leave. 10 tribes leave, and at that point, the kingdom of Israel is split. And I'm sure you've seen the charts, how it goes from Saul and on down the line until it splits into Rehoboam and Jeroboam. All of this took place because of Solomon's sin and Rehoboam's sin as well. And we look at this and we think, how does this apply to my life? And by the way, Rehoboam certainly didn't look at what his father had in mind. Let's look at, just really shortly, what Rehoboam's father had in mind. Proverbs 12:18. By the way, this is Solomon speaking. And I do hope, a big part of me hopes that at the end of Ecclesiastes, when Solomon is kind of turning a corner and he starts to repent to the Lord, a big part of me hopes that Solomon went back to God. But Proverbs 12:18, this was Solomon. There is that speaketh like piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words. By the way, the key word there is grievous. The people had just said that to Rehoboam, stir up anger. Proverbs 12:18, there is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. Rehoboam made a foolish decision. He lost most of the nations of the people of most of the tribes of the people of Israel, and we can look back on this and gain many practical pointers in our own life. How does this help us in our own life? First of all, we need to seek God's wisdom in our decision making. Why do we seek God's decision in our decision making? Because He's got the right path for us. It's God's will that we are to follow. It's not our own. And it's not even older, wiser men. But second to God's wisdom, we get older, wiser wisdom than us. We get older wisdom that is seasoned, that has made the mistakes, that has gone down the road. And then lastly, if we're ever going to be in leadership, and this one is actually kind of separate from the others, we are to be a servant leader and never harsh to the people of God. God's people had a free will. God, in 1 Samuel chapter number 8, He let them have a king. Disaster, as Samuel had told them, ensued, and we can learn from it. Let me ask you this. How are you in your decision-making? Are you like Rehoboam, who's just going to do his own thing anyways? Who's going to make all the formalities of maybe counsel? Maybe even you do this move, you seek counsel of people that you know will give you the same counsel you have? Man, it's like the kid that goes behind his dad's back to ask his mom for the cookie, right? His dad says no, and then he goes to his mom trying to get another answer, right? Sometimes with our counsel, we go to every person until we find the person that agrees with us, and then we do that. Now, there's great wisdom in, first of all, seeking God, seeking older, wiser men than us who can guide us and direct us, and by being kind and generous as a servant leader to God's people. Are you struggling in this area? May I remind you this, if you failed in any of these areas, and if you failed even as a leader, if you are a failure sitting in this room, you say, I'm a horrible leader, I'm just like Rehoboam, I've been doing things my own way, I think we look back to the example of David. David, who sinned one of the most egregious sins that we see in the Scripture, one of the sins that we say, God, how in the world are you going to forgive that? But David turns his heart back again to the Lord. After a great sin, after a leadership failure, David turns his heart back to the Lord and he sees, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. You see all throughout the Psalms, he's lamenting this great sin. He says, Lord, in what way can you use me? And by the way, after that, God still used David. There is hope for you if you're sitting in this room and you are struggling with the issues that Rehoboam is going through. Be like David, not like Solomon, not like Rehoboam, not like Jeroboam. Be a David. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from the negative example of Rehoboam. And Lord, I know that even all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter number 8, we see this example of kings coming through that Lord, it wasn't your main will, and kings coming through and just living good at first and then dying off, living good at first and dying off into sin. Father, being horrible leaders. Father, I pray that you would help us to seek your counsel in our big decisions. Pray that you would help us to seek older counsel, your counsel, and then, Lord, help us to be kind, tender-hearted towards one another, because, Lord Jesus, you have been that way to us. In Christ's name I pray, amen.
That's right.